from the blind man who had never seen to now the story of Lazarus' resurrection. John 11. But before we do that, I want us to put ourselves in the story. You're in a house where the brother has been dead for 4 days. Because see, sometimes before we talk theology, we got to talk real life. Because theology that doesn't work in real life is not the theology Jesus did. That's the theology man does. And so before we can talk about God, we have to see how God is moving in the earth right now, in this moment that we're about to discuss. Imagine how quiet it is. Not the peaceful kind of quiet, the heavy kind, the empty kind, the kind where people have said everything they can say, cried all the tears they can cry, drained from grief and mourning. Mary's there, but she's not speaking much. Martha's moving around because that's what she does. She has to stay busy. But even as she runs out of things to do, she glimpses across the room. And the chair where Lazarus would be is empty. Where his presence would have been, where his smile would have been, where his voice would have been. It's empty. But people are still coming by, as they always do, to visit the bereaved. They sit in the room among their silence and whisper things like, where is their friend Jesus? Why didn't God show up? What if God had done something? Why didn't God do anything? If Jesus had come, things would be different. Why did he ignore her? And their words are hanging in the air. So all throughout this week, we've been watching Jesus meet people in very different places. Weeks, not week. See people in very different places, right? So we start out and Jesus' ministry in chapter 2 of John is a wedding at Cana. It's a celebration that so many people, and so exuberant is the worship, that they run out of wine early. Jesus' mother asks her to come and to go find wine. The second encounter, and he does it, he turns the water that's in the purification vases into wine, vats and vats of wine, probably 55 gallons each. 55 gallons of Jesus wine, times 5 or 6. Probably 300 and some gallons of wine that Jesus turned into wine. Chapter 3, right, we encounter Nicodemus, so often misunderstood. He's often shamed in people's lectures and made to feel like he doesn't want to acknowledge Jesus publicly and all that. No, it's fear, but Jesus understands that he never judges him for it, so neither should we. And we also miss oftentimes that this is the moment his faith is already active because he came seeking. Jesus said, come and seek. He didn't say you have to do it publicly, right? Ask, seek, knock. He came seeking and he came asking, but he didn't understand it all. Eventually he does. And then we encounter, so we had Nicodemus, the woman at the well. And she's thirsty for something she doesn't even know about. She wants something she's desiring something, but she doesn't know what she desires. And everybody else has been trying to tell her what she needs. So she ends up with these 5 husbands and no children. And then she encounters Jesus. And she's transformed. And then we go to chapter 9 where the man who was born blind, which means he'd never seen the light, he had never seen the sun, he had never, just darkness. And Jesus heals him. He spits in the dirt and creates mud, puts it on his eyes and sends him to immerse himself in the pools of Siloam so that he can be healed, and he is. This week, we're at a new miracle. And remember, we've been tracking how this begins with new birth, and then there's transformation that we see in the wine, and right? And then, new creation, forgive me. God is recounting creation now through Jesus' life. Jesus had already created everything, but now he's recreating everything. In the beginning was the Word, right? So it's this image of recreating. And then we see in there with the Canaan woman, this is where transformation begins. And then we see the requirement for new birth, that there be a new people born of a new way, the way of Christ, right? And then we go to the woman at the well who is thirsty. So we must be a people who is thirsty, and we're thirsting after things in this world that will never be satisfied. Remember, we talked about in Bible study, Object A, that we always think that there's the one thing, the one goal, the one person, that when we get it, everything is going to be okay. If I can just get to Friday, everything's going to be okay. If I can just get that right job, everything's going to be okay. If I can just get that degree, everything's going to be okay. That right man, everything's a husband, everything's, it's always something else that is filling it instead of just Christ and then allowing all those other things to come. We think these are the solutions, but there's only one Object A, and it's God himself, because you were created for him, right? And so she now encounters what she's been thirsting for. Remember, she left the bucket empty and ran off because she'd been filled with water, the water of Christ, the waters that bubble up, the waters of the Spirit. And then the young man is healed. So there's new creation, there's a new thirst, a new desire, something changes in us that we see pictured in her. And now we go to the man who had never seen before. And beloveds, that's really most of us as sinners. We've never seen the light before until he comes. You don't know how wrong you are till he teaches you a new way. You don't know how wrong the way you see the world, even if you can justify your angers or your hatreds or your just judgments because of your experiences. Jesus comes and turns all that upside down and says, the world's never going to be right if you keep poking out eyes. The whole world's going to be blind. So he teaches us a new way to live. And now we encounter Lazarus. Dead 4 days. His sisters, Mary and Martha, have been grieving for 4 days. The beginning of the story, as we will read, Jesus is reached. We need you. Jesus says, we're going to wait. Boy, we have a hard time understanding what God does when God does it. But let's pick up in the text. It's John 11, beginning in verse 5. John 11, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You feel like that sometimes? Like, God, are you on vacation? Like, did you check out for a while? Because I don't understand where the answer is. I don't understand why things are like this. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going to go back there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light's not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. And Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, look, let's go, because we might as well die with him, right? So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. 4 days is important. Y'all remember why? Because in Jewish tradition, Jewish faith, after 3 days, the spirit stays around the body. But if you don't raise him by the third day, it can't happen. So Jesus intentionally stays 2 more days so they can get past the third day. See, he's waiting. He knows the Pharisees and all are watching. But he wants them to see the signs. Because remember, the book of signs is all in chapter 10 on. The book of signs. John's book is the book of signs and then the book of glory. In the book of signs, it's all about the signs that prove he's the Messiah. Given, because as John tells us in John 22, the reason that he writes this whole gospel is not to give you a biography of Jesus, but that you may believe in him. So he recounts more of the miracles and the mystical things of Jesus so that you may believe. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, look, I'm letting this happen so you can believe. And then he's going to end up telling Martha, look, it's happening so that you'll believe. She already believes, though, but for others. Because in John's gospel, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they set the deciding point. One of the things you have to understand is Mark is the first gospel. Matthew and Luke build off of Mark's gospel. They write. That's why the things are shared. John's not worried about articulating a timeline. People say, well, it's such a different gospel. It is, because it's for a different purpose. He's the eagle. He's given the prophetic view of Jesus. He's given the spiritual view, the spiritual life of Jesus. But anyway, John, they all set the turning point of Jesus' ministry where they were ready to, where they begin to plot and plan for his crucifixion. They set it at the overturning of the tables when he comes in for his triumphant entry. John sets it here. John says the moment that what John is telling us is that the moment Lazarus is raised from the dead by Jesus, this is when they begin to pursue and to kill him. That it's one of the signs. Why? Because it's the last one that is the messianic sign that only the Messiah could do. There were other signs that had been done. Healings had happened, but not since birth. People had raised the dead, but before 3 days. So Jesus is, in some ways, I hate to say proving, because that's not really the word I want, but Jesus becomes the proof text of his messianic mission. Okay, that he is the Messiah that Israel says that it wants. And so he wants to make sure the scribes and the Pharisees know. So he gives it 2 days. So the fourth day is when he arrives. So it's an important aspect of the story. And now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary. When he says Jews, that doesn't mean the traditional people. He's talking about the leaders. Okay? That's what he's talking about, the Jewish leaders here. I lost my spot. Thank you, my glasses. And Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have never died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha says to him, I know that he's going to rise again on the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, Lord, yes, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. This is important because he is about to perform the last of the messianic signs, other than the resurrection. And she's already declared him the Messiah. Okay? Again, John shows us it's the women who recognize the Messiah. Just saying. The teacher is here. Oh, I'm sorry. And when she had said this, she went away. She called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. And when Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him, then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he moved him, or how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not the man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. And then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees. Oh, I guess I missed that. Forgive me. I guess those Jews were not being reported. That was not the Pharisees. Forgive me. I should have read the context more thoroughly. The Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we going to do?" That's where we should stop. So, forgive me, I guess it was the Jewish people. Usually when he says the Jews, it could be the scribes, but I need to do more research on that. So forget what I said there. All right. So all through these weeks, we've been watching Jesus meet these people, various places and various situations, various different means. A man who knows the scripture but doesn't understand the promise of God before him. We have a woman who's searching for something because she's empty and she's thirsty. A man who has never seen the light sees. And in every single encounter that Jesus had been moving us into through this story of new creation, and slowly this question should be beginning to form in us. A question underneath all of this. New creation, new birth, new life, life in God. So then that question that has been forming is, what does it actually mean to be alive? What does it actually mean to be alive? Is it that I'm breathing? And I'm drinking, and I'm eating, and I have shelter, and I can produce a family. Is that what it is to be alive? Is to be alive to have a job that we go to 40 hours a week and then lay in front of the TV the rest of those hours? What does it mean to be fully alive in Christ? What does that mean? Right? Because every one of those people, they were breathing. They had life in them, but something in them was still not alive, not fully alive. But today, everything changes. Because now the problem is not misunderstanding. It's not the emptiness. It's not blindness. The problem is death. He's dead. 4 days. Lazarus is not sick. Lazarus is not struggling. Lazarus is not searching. He's gone. Life is no longer in him. He is dead. 4 days. Rigor mortis would have set in. The body would have been, they didn't embalm then. This is a desert climate. There would have been some level of degradation, of decomposition, right? And so, Martha's right. It's going to stink, right? 4 days gone, buried, beyond help. And suddenly, every category that we've been using and that seems to go through and help us travel seems to break down, because how does new creation and new life and new birth and transformation and healing, how does it end in death? How is this story tracking? Now, we know the end, but just stay with me. It doesn't seem to fall into those smooth categories that we've been seeing. See, it's one thing to restore something that's broken, right? Maybe even give eyes they've never seen, because he had his eyes, right? But what do you do when there's no life at all? For 4 days. And when you think about it, those of you who are here for the early scripture reading, this is reflective of Ezekiel 37. God says, you think them bones can live, Ezekiel? Ezekiel's looking at a valley of dry bones, not just dead people. They bleached white, sinew gone, right? There's no muscle, there's no tissue. It is dusty old bones land at the bottom of that valley. See, everybody in that had walked around and heard Jesus speaking should have been thinking about Ezekiel 37. Because God had raised not only the dead, he had raised the bones of the dead. So when Jesus shows up to raise Lazarus from the dead, he is re-performing what God has already done. He's already recreated. Right? God had already transformed water out of a rock. Right? God had already delivered Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. That's all a picture of salvation, redemption, healing. So why wouldn't he be raising them from the dead? And so these dry, dusty bones go across the valley. And Ezekiel, God says, hey, Zeke, you think I can do it? Ezekiel said, Lord, only you know. You know what you can do, Lord. God says, watch this. And he breathes on those bones like he did the clay in the hand of the body he had made of Adam. So not only does he recreate and new creation, he brings life out of death. And not only just that it's dead, gone, months of decay, years of decay, gone. The birds have eaten. They've torn the flesh apart. They've eaten and raised their children since the day those bones were left. And God breathes across them. And suddenly, where death was, life begins to come. Sinew begins to come back to the bone. Muscle begins to gather around the bone, the skin, until an entire army stands up under the breath of God. So now Jesus comes to the tomb of the one who's been dead for 4 days. Lazarus. The word goes forth. See, you can't speak without breath. Right? And he who had spoken to existence, the entire world now speaks life again. He who created out of nothing, 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 brings life out of death. Look, y'all, this is who we follow. And he's revealing to us God, right? Because that's his job. He's going to reveal how good the Father is. So Jesus retells a lot of the Father's stories, but in a more dynamic way. And so he is retelling the story of Ezekiel watching dry bones walk again. And this is what's so striking about this story. And every other moment in John's gospel here too, that Jesus acts, then he explains it, right? But in John 11, he stops and he explains. Look, you guys, I know we're going to just hang out 2 more days. Why? Because it's going to glorify God. And then they're like, well, if he's sick, just let him sleep. And Jesus says, dummies, he's dead. Right? Like, y'all ain't getting what I'm saying. I know Jesus didn't really say that, but that's what we would say. And he said it plainly. He's dead. He's dead. And they're like walking back to a village thinking, why are we going to see a dead man? Jesus says he ain't dead. He ain't dead. I'm going to raise him. Did y'all hear that? Oh, it was you? It sounded like it was coming from behind me. Lord have mercy. Whew. My heart started racing. I'm like, what? It must have just carried up and back, I guess. Mm. Well, we did hear voices earlier, too, so I better not say that. So he stops this time, though, and he explains before he acts why. Because we have a habit, beloveds. We have a habit of misunderstanding what's going on. Why? Because we see life through our own experiences and our own expectations, our own conclusions, what we've been taught by our own teachers and the things that we followed. And so Jesus is very aware of who is with him. And so he stops and he explains what's going to happen first. He explains before acting because he doesn't want this moment misunderstood, because this is, other than his own resurrection, this is the last of the signs before he dies. And this is the confirming sign of his messiahship. So he's on his way, right? And then Martha comes. Martha comes to him in grief. And she says, what many of us would say, Lord, if you'd been here. Pardon me. What many of us do say, where are you, God? Where were you, God, when? It's a human question. It's not a lack of faith. It's human. If you'd been here, I know he wouldn't have died. Why? Because they know who he is. And she will confess that eventually in this passage, right? Lord, if you had been here, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise from the dead. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. Listen, Martha's got good theology. She's been listening to the synagogues. She's been listening to the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But see, she believes in the resurrection. So she's listening to the Sadducees. Jesus has been teaching. She's been listening to Jesus, who has been in her home before, right? She's got good theology. It's right belief. She makes the right declaration. It's hope, but it's distant. He's going to rise again, Lord. On that day, we all rise together. It's a promise, but it's pushed out into eternity. And Jesus looks at her, not to correct her or to dismiss her, but to bring her closer, to bring her deeper. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. See, she heard resurrection, but she didn't understand I am the life. And you know what, beloveds? A lot of times that's what we do. We get stuck on I am the resurrection and somehow miss and the life. Like, and even some translations conflate them and they don't add the life. They cut it out. Some of the earlier translations just put I am the resurrection. And they cut out life. But these are two different functions in him. You have to understand that. We don't collapse them in because Jesus didn't. He says, I am the resurrection, meaning, and I am the life. Not I will resurrect someday. Not I can fix this somehow. I am. I am resurrection. I am life. Not just a promise. I am. They're standing in front of her. Martha doesn't understand that the very promise of God is standing in front of her. She understands he's the Messiah. She understands that there will be a resurrection and that Lazarus is going with them. She has good theology, but her relationship is still a little too far off. See, we think sometimes because we know right that we got it right. Sometimes because we think we know right, we think we got it right. Right relationship, the right way of being. Listen, the way you read the truth is going to affect you. That's why your heart has to be right. Because if you are somebody who wants to own slaves and you read Philemon, you think Paul is saying, go ahead and own slaves. If your heart is, did I say right? I meant wrong. If your heart is wrong and you read Philemon, you can believe that God is saying, go ahead and have slaves, and Paul is agreeing that. If your heart is right and is anti-abolition, like so many did after the Civil War and before, and you read Philemon, you are convicted that slavery must be abolished, that it is something that is abhorrent to who God is. But Christians read it, believing they had right theology, holding the scripture in the air, arguing to one another. Churches all over America in 1840 that the Civil War ended? But whenever it ended, the Methodist Church split. That's how you end up with Wesleyans and Nazarenes, right? The Free Methodist Church, it splits, and it's all along northern and southern lines. All believing they had the truth. But see, they were far from the one who is the truth. They were embracing more their familial cultural belief systems than the teachings of Jesus. Why does that matter? Because how you see him is how you're going to see the scripture. If you don't see him well, you don't see God well, you don't see the word well. I am the resurrection and the life. See, resurrection, beloved, is not just an event that we're going to celebrate Sunday in 2 weeks from today. No. Resurrection is not just a promise for the future. Life is not just a promise for the future. It's not just that life's going to finally be good when you go to heaven. And we hold that sometimes in tension with the life that we're living right now. But see, here's the reality. For Martha, life and resurrection were standing right in front of her. But she couldn't see them. Beloveds, life and resurrection is standing right in front of you right now. Not only in front of you, in you. Life, resurrection, and life are present before Martha. Resurrection and life are present before us. And Martha responds with one of the clearest confessions in Scripture after that. Yes, Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and he who comes into the world, even her grief now believes. Even her mourning is submitted to what she believes. Her brokenness is submitted to his life. And then there's Mary. But Martha's not the only response. There's also Mary. Mary, she comes differently. She doesn't come with a statement of belief. She doesn't come with a theological confession. She doesn't come with words to explain. She comes and falls at his feet. Where was Mary the first time we met her? Sitting at Jesus' feet. Sitting at Jesus' feet. And now we meet her again, and she falls at his feet. And she says the same words. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But then it ends. There's no theological descriptor. There's no theological conversation. There's no more. It just ends right there. No explanation. No conclusion. She just can't go any further. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Just grief, just tears, just presence at his feet. She's just present at his feet. You see, Mary's faith is not expressed in what she knows. It's not in what she says. It's not the theology that she's got right. And Jesus does not correct her. He does not explain, right? Mary's not trying to be right. Mary wants to know why someone who's in this relationship with her, whose feet she sits at, where were you? Not what's the biblical answer. She really wants to understand this one that she loves. Where were you? You see, Mary's faith is not expressed in what she says. It's in what she, or what she knows. It's in what she does. It's not what facts she knew or how well she'd been taught. It's all in what she does. She comes close. She kneels at his feet. She weeps. And Jesus doesn't correct her. He doesn't try to explain it away. He does not say, let me tell you why this is happening. He only explained to his disciples and said, it says that he was deeply moved. It's like he was moved to his very guts. It would specifically say like he was basically moved all the way down to his kidneys and everything that came up out of him. Like some people read it as angry. It isn't this anger. It sounds angry. It is a groaning. This deep expression of love that shows up in a sound. And Jesus wept. Martha brought a confession of faith, which was good. Mary brings her sorrow. Jesus receives them both. Sorry. I shouldn't have done that groan. Because faith is not only believing the right things about Jesus, it's bringing our whole self to him. He will take our theological responses. She comes up with the confession because Jesus is trying to get Martha to come closer. Your faith is so far out there, Martha. Come closer. And grace stirs the confession. You are the Christ, but she still doesn't fall at her feet. She's still standing up in what she knows. He receives it. He really does. But when is he moved? When Mary falls at his feet and weeps. Beloveds, our humanity is not moved by what we know. It's moved by what we do. Humanity will be moved out of what we do, out of the life that we live out from here in sincerity and faith, in groanings too deep to comprehend, in words that we can't even imagine. It is a life lived out of this relationship with Him. It can't just be about knowing the right things, believing the right things, reciting the right things. Jesus is inviting us to bring our whole self to Him, just like Mary. Mary left the house and she put her whole self at His feet. She put her doubt, Lord, if You had been here. She didn't cry out for mercy. She didn't say heal Him. She sits her doubt right there and weeps. And Jesus is so moved that He groans from the very depths of His being and weeps. See, I think compassion is our vehicle for healing, not power. That the power of God that we're seeking is not more anointing, it's more compassion. Jesus is looking for more compassion. If we want to do the miracles, it's got to be because we're moved by compassion. Not even just that we know God can do it, but that we're moved with compassion that just shakes us inwardly, the same way that Mary's grief and her doubts and her weeping moved Jesus. He had compassion that stirred something up inside of Him. You see, we have to come because faith is not only believing the right things, and I know I've said it 3 times, but we've got to hear it. It is bringing our whole self, even our questions, even our disappointments, even our if only. See, we live in a world that's still full of suffering. All we got to do is turn on the news right now. Wars, we ain't even hearing rumors. They're engaged in them. Children are dying in them. Women are dying in them. The innocent are dying in them. Entire structural systems of civility are being destroyed through arms and power and oppression. The world is suffering. Children are suffering. People you know are suffering. People we love are suffering. And so often we try to explain it. So often we want to even dismiss it away. Sometimes we want to give just cliche answers because they are the right religious answer, right? We want to assign blame. Your faith ain't strong enough. And we may not say it out loud, but we say it in other ways. Other sentences that in what theology calls secondary hurt. They're already experiencing pain and suffering because of whatever it is, loss of a child, a sickness, whatever. And then Christians, well-meaning Christians, say things like, I won't say that. You got to pray more. You have enough faith. You ain't been to church in a month. That's what's wrong. Don't say this, say that. Right? We come in with these answers. And what it's called is it's got a theological term. It's called second cause suffering. Because now they move from the pain and the agony, maybe that's in their body. Like when someone like Robertson says to Haiti that the reason that you keep experiencing these hurricanes and thousands of you die is because of voodoo and witchcraft. Because God's judging you. So there is the secondary violence that's done to people that say they deserve it and God did it. And you bring mental, spiritual, and soul anguish when you've been called to be a healer, when you've been called to be someone who reveals who God is, and God is not evil. There is no shadow or darkness in Him. God does not call suffering. God did not create evil. God did not create storms that bring evil and suffering. That's not who God is. God takes suffering upon Himself, and He suffers to relieve ours. So be careful what you say about God. You really must, because you're painting pictures that don't look like Him. You move from revealed theology to constructed theory because now you have an answer for what is unanswerable. You're trying to make sense out of something that is senseless. Let the mystery of God stand. I don't know. But I know God is good all the time. And I know he didn't bring this. And I know he didn't cause this. And no one's going to make me believe he did. That's not who he is. Something out there corrupted the good, but it was never God. But this story shows us something different. Jesus is saying you don't have to make sense. Don't try to make sense of what is senseless. But even though it's happened, God's glory can come out of it. Do you trust me? It's not that God needed it. That's another thing. We listen to these preachers preach over and over again. I had to walk through this cancer so you could walk. I had to go before it before you did. I didn't get the anointing till I was crushed by God, beaten and stricken. What are you doing? What are you doing? Don't get mad at people hanging a white image of Jesus in their house knowing that he's a brown man and you painting him as a devil every Sunday. No, I'm serious. We get worried about what a picture presents, whether he's white or black or brown or Hispanic or even Asian. I've seen them argue because they painted him Asian. There's no reason God can't show himself in that image. But don't paint him as a devil. Don't liken God to the devil. God does not rob, kill, or destroy. God does not give sickness, and God does not crush his children. He didn't even crush his son, even though you preach it over and over again. Jesus said, nobody takes it, I give it. They couldn't put him on the cross till it was time. They tried. They tried to kill him. They tried to push him off a mountain. They tried to stone him many times. The mobs couldn't even find him. He just disappeared through the crowd. Nobody could put him there but God himself. So we got to be careful what we're saying about God, especially in this hour, beloveds. Even if you're well-meaning, ask yourself, is this who Jesus says he is? Is this who Jesus demonstrates to me he is? Let me keep moving. You see, this God doesn't stand aloof. He doesn't stand far off from our pain. He doesn't look at it and say, that's what you get. Well, I'm sorry, but you deserved it. No, that's not what he does. He doesn't say, well, time out. I'm just going to take a break. Y'all will just take control for the next 5,000 years, and I'll see you when it's time to take you out. Right? Well, we live this way, and we teach this stuff. No, see, this God looks at the suffering of the world and says, I got to enter it. I can't stand far off. I'm going to enter it. And I'm not just going to enter their life. And I'm not just going to enter their suffering. I'm going to enter their death. Listen, there ain't nothing our high priest ain't experienced. He's not standing outside the tomb to be distant from it and try to explain it. Eventually, in 2 more weeks, he'll enter it. He'll be in the very tomb he's calling Lazarus out of. Maybe not that very one, but the very kind of tomb that Lazarus is coming out of. He just steps into death. He stands with the grieving. He shares their sorrows. He has compassion upon them. He feels the weight of the distance of Martha and the heaviness of Mary. He feels the death of Lazarus. He feels the doubt all around him. You see, the distinction we often miss is that we hear resurrection and we think somebody, someday, in heaven, end of story. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, I am the life, because resurrection speaks to death defeated, but life speaks to something else. Life now. Life with him right now. Life that begins before the grave and continues beyond. Now, Jesus walks to the tomb with Martha and Mary. Grief always moves slow. And there it is. There's a cave and a stone, a tomb holding their brother and their friend. And Jesus says, take away the stone. And Martha says, of course, that's going to smell. And in other words, this is too far gone, Jesus. It's too far gone. There's rot and decay and decomposition. The worms have probably showed up. The bugs, the flies. It's too far gone. It's going to stink. And maybe you felt that about your life sometimes. Maybe you feel that things have just gone too far. You'll never get back. I've done this too long, or I've done this too hard, or I don't know how to get back. I don't know my way back. And maybe you felt that about something in your life, a situation, a relationship, part of your own heart. This is too far gone. And then Jesus steps forward. Right? Jesus steps forward to Lazarus' tomb and he calls him out. Lazarus, come out. And for a moment, there's nothing. There's silence. And then all of a sudden, movement. Maybe some stones are moving around in there. You hear something from inside the tomb. A man that was dead is walking around in the darkness, but alive. And because the voice that called him, the same voice that said, let there be light, the same voice that said, let the heavens be separated from the earth, separate light and darkness, the same voice that called to Moses out of the burning bush, the same voice that called out from Mount Sinai and delivered the law, the same voice now speaks. My sheep hear my voice. Even death can't silence it. Even decomposition and rot can't silence it. It's the voice of life itself. And what's so powerful is that if you read chapter 12, it's not just that John describes Lazarus as being restored to life. The most important thing is we find Lazarus leaning at the table. Maybe some even say maybe leaning on the bosom of Jesus, eating, abiding, dwelling, because this is what life looks like for John's gospel. It's not just existence. It's intimacy with Jesus. It's leaning into his life. It's becoming a partaker of his life, not just waiting to die. It's not just existence. It's intimacy. Even death loses its hold in Christ. And so the question is no longer just, do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe you're going to heaven? The question today is, do you believe that life is standing in front of you right now? Do you believe that life is standing in front of you right now? That the resurrection and the life is standing there right before you, even if you can't see him the way Martha couldn't see him, even though you don't see him physically, can you believe that he's standing right there now? Because the same voice, as I said, that called Lazarus out of the tomb is now calling you today. Calling people out of fear, calling people out of the tombs of shame, calling people out of the tombs of fear and shame, calling them out of the graves of numbness, out of the graves of despair. He is calling us out of spiritual deathness and deafness, calling us into something more than survival, calling us into purpose, calling us into our true identity. He's calling us into a life of thriving and flourishing in him. Thriving and flourishing is not the American dream of one car with 4.5 bedrooms and 3 baths, 6 kids, and 8 cars. That's the American dream. Thriving and flourishing is that no matter where I find myself, I am content because I have the possession of my life is God. I can be rich or I can be poor, but I am content in him because the richness of Christ has captured my life. Maybe you've believed in God. Maybe you have the right thinking. Maybe you have right theology, right belief. But maybe it feels like a distant promise. Maybe you've been holding on, but you feel empty and tired and just worn down. Maybe you feel like all the things that you've been doing for 25, 30 years are not accomplishing what you wanted today. Some of you feel like Martha. You believe, but it's lodged in your head, not quite in your heart. It's off in the distance somewhere, but if I could just get the right thing, that'll get me there. Accomplish the right thing to get me there. Do the right thing to get me there. If I can get through this week so that then I can start to pray every day because I'm too busy to pray every day today, then I can get there. Maybe some of you are like Mary. You don't have the answer. All you have is grief. You don't even know how you got here. You're just grieving because this is where you're at. Maybe some of you just don't know what to do with where life is, and so all you can do is fall to your knees and wonder. Maybe some of you feel like Lazarus. Maybe parts of your life feel buried. Like something's just gone silent. It's something that was alive no longer is. Maybe parts of your life feel like the desire that was once there is just non-existent. Hopes become entombed, sealed off behind some heart of stone. Beloveds, Jesus meets each and every one of us right where we are, just like he met Martha, just like he met Mary, and just like he met Lazarus. There is no place that he won't go, no place that he won't meet us, no place he can't call us out of. Because he is the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Beloveds, Jesus meets you right where you are, right in that place, right in that hard place, right in that tomb, right on your knees, right in your faith. Faith. He meets you right where you are. But you have to understand, he's not just offering help. I need you to hear this. He's not just offering you help. He's offering you himself, who is the help. We got to stop looking for Jesus to do what we need him to do and look for Jesus. It can't just be about what I want. I was asked, you know, well, why do we pray for 20 minutes just like experiencing the presence? Because we need him. He knows what our heart desires are. If we don't seek him, then we're seeking his hand. I don't want a piece of him. I want all of him. And so we got to go after him. More of him. He's not just offering help. He's offering himself. So if you sense that, if you feel that pull, it's not pressure, but an invitation that you feel the Spirit is moving on your heart, I want you to respond. And there's no right way or wrong way to respond, but here's what I want to say. You can come forward to the altar. I'm not gonna be a part of this at all. This is him and you. You can come to the altar. You can lift up holy hands. You can just open your heart right where you are. But don't leave this moment just thinking about what was said. Don't just leave this moment with good thoughts and good notes. Step into this moment. Make some kind of an act of faith. Obey his voice. Let the grave clothes be removed. See, can we have some music? And I'm just going to let it sit for a minute. And then I have a simple prayer I'm going to pray and then a benediction. Don't have to do the altar. But somewhere in your heart, something, just open your heart a little further, a little wider. Vonda got a word during worship. Come to the altar. Come to the altar. Shadow of death. Speak into the places that feel dead. Breathe life where we've lost hope. We ask that you would give us yourself. We receive you. Not just what you give, but who you are. Amen. Go now with this truth. Christ is not only the one who raises the dead. He is the life that sustains us now. May the voice of the Good Shepherd continue to call you out of darkness and into life. Amen.